This morning I'd like to introduce this sermon with a word of personal testimony. Personal testimony is never important when it comes to being a preacher because it's God's word that matters and not anything of my story. But I think it will help you this morning to know a little bit of my personal journey with regards to the things that we will be discussing this morning. What we're going to be looking at in the text is not only difficult to understand, but also difficult to accept. And if that's your experience of what we're about to look at, then let me just tell you that you're a normal Christian. That's the ordinary way in which people experience the things that we're about to talk about. As a young Christian, I got saved out of a fairly sinful background. And very early on, I got fervently committed to daily evangelism. If you asked me what is Christianity about, I would have said it's about evangelizing the lost. That was it. The one thing that mattered. I saw all things through the lens of evangelism. I became a pragmatist. That if anything didn't serve evangelism, it became unnecessary. And if it served evangelism, it became necessary. It was the grid through which I sifted everything. So when I looked at people playing church, not thinking that church was anything that God commanded, because all he commanded was that we evangelize, you know, church was superfluous. Church government was superfluous. Baptism was unnecessary. I mean, just preach the gospel. That's what it's all about. And so when it came to particular teachings like woman in ministry, for example, I would have said, of course women can be in the ministry. Otherwise, we can't have more evangelists. Because evangelism was the one thing which should determine everything. I've since changed my mind and become biblical on that question. But you can imagine what my response was to the doctrine of election. That God, in his sovereign, free grace, chooses some and not all to be saved. How do you think my evangelist's heart is going to react to such a teaching? Well, I can tell you I spat on it as soon as I heard it. Now, I never had anyone who was an insider to the view. I never had anyone who actually believed it sit me down and logically explain it to me. I heard, as probably most of us have done with our first hearing, the straw man, the caricature, the misrepresentation of the teaching. If someone had sat me down and had taught about man's sinfulness and his inability to believe upon Christ, his inability to repent upon sin, the necessity of the work of the Spirit to regenerate me, to enable my response of faith and repentance, if someone had sat me down and carefully worked through the steps, perhaps I would have been more open to receiving it. But this doctrine, which I believe John Calvin had originated, and he hadn't, I used to believe, and I used to tell people, and I used to take every opportunity I could to say that John Calvin is burning in hell for teaching a doctrine of election. I was a shouter when it came to that. Evangelism was the thing, and anything that is a hindrance to evangelism must die. And so John Calvin can go to hell. That's what I used to say. Okay? So if you are in that boat, you have my sympathy. If you feel that the doctrine of election is something that you struggle with and it sort of chokes, you can't swallow it, I hear you. I've been there and I fully appreciate the difficulty of getting your head around it. It can be confusing and totally unacceptable. I thought I had everything worked out. God loves everyone, wants everyone to be saved. Therefore, everyone should be evangelizing, and everything should serve the purpose of evangelism. Full stop. No more discussion needed. We already know what should be happening. But of course, the Bible is full of all sorts of rich teaching, and God has more plans for us than simply for each and every single one of us to be running around the streets evangelizing. He also ordained that the church should exist. and that the church as a spiritual family where disciples go to get discipled should exist. That church should be run in a certain way, etc., etc. So, the teaching of election, as far as I was concerned, was a hindrance to evangelism. It would make Christians cold towards evangelism, because God will save his elect, it'll make them lazy in evangelism. And hey, doesn't it just obscure the teaching that God is a God of love? Well, today I stand before you a firm believer in the biblical doctrine of sovereign, free election by grace. And if you're not on the same page with me, I'd like to give you the opportunity I never had. I'd like to try and logically take you through a biblical representation of the case. I want to show you from the scriptures what it teaches, to try and destroy the straw man, to try and destroy the caricatures, so that you can hear it from the Word of God and not believe that election is some sort of man's teaching, but that it is in fact God's teaching. The teaching of election has been described as meat and not milk, and I would agree with that. And it is important for proper, healthy development that we live not only on milk, but also meat. All it means when it comes to meat is that we chew longer. Because if you swallow too soon, so we've got to be diligent. We've got to apply our minds. We've got to put on our thinking caps and think long and hard about these teachings. It is harder to understand this than others. It is deeper. There are mysteries that are attached to these doctrines. But every single Christian needs to know what the Bible says about the doctrine of election. If you do not know the biblical teaching of election, you will be impoverished. You will be poorer for it. And when you see it in its fullness, as it is taught in the scriptures, you will fall on your knees and you will glorify God, you will magnify God, and you will go out into the world and confidently evangelize. That's what I believe is the proper response to the biblical understanding of the doctrine of election. So today we're going to be looking at Romans 9, verses 7 to 13, to see what the Bible teaches about these things. Let's read those verses together. We'll read from verse 6 to get the flow. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's going on in these verses? Paul, you'll remember in chapter 9, verse 6, has given us a principle. Not everyone who belongs to physical Israel is part of spiritual Israel. Remember, has God's promise failed towards Israel? Is God weak? Is he a liar? Can he save his people? And Paul's answer is no, because there is no promise in the Old Testament which says that God will save every single Jew. Instead, God chooses from the children of Abraham a group which he calls Israel, from Israel. So you see the word being used in two different senses in that verse. And this is how God is faithful, and his will comes to pass perfectly without failing, so that not even one is lost from his hand whom he intended to save. God's power to perform his will for our salvation can be trusted. He doesn't fail in this regard. This is what Paul is doing. He's defending God's ability to make his will come to pass. He's defending God's ability to keep his promise to his people by showing that God never intended to save all, but only some. That's the principle. That's a difficult one to swallow, I understand. So Paul, being a good teacher, now wants to illustrate this point. And what he's going to do is he's going to show you through the life of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau that this is how God has functioned. That he has chosen one child of Abraham and not another. He has poured out his grace selectively within the confines of the nation of Israel. Never ever trying to save all, but the ones whom he had determined to save. There are three things I'd like us to take from these verses this morning. We're going to look firstly at the fact that we're going to look at the historical examples, and we're going to see that God has and does indeed elect. We're going to establish that from historical example. Secondly, we want to engage a little bit with those who read this text differently. There are those who would say, no, Nick, you've got it wrong. These verses aren't talking about individual salvation, but national blessing. It's not about individuals, it's about nations. It's not about salvation, it's about blessing. And so we'll engage with that a little bit. And then finally, we want to make it practical. This is a very abstract doctrine. It can maybe run you around in circles. So why is it important that God elects? And how is that going to affect you and I on a daily basis? Is this something that's just for the theologians to argue about, and I can just close this door and fall asleep in this sermon because it's unimportant? I'm going to say no. Stay awake. There's blessing here for you. This is very, very important. It's fundamental to a healthy Christian life and understanding. So let's begin by looking at the examples that Paul puts in front of us. Paul launches from his statement in verse 6, where he has stated the principle, not all are Israel who are of Israel. And in verse 7, he essentially says the same thing, expanding upon it. Let's read verse 7 together. And not all, so there's the distinguishing aspect, are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So they're not saved on the basis of race. They're not saved on the basis of physical attachment or descendancy to Abraham. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So, what Paul is implying here, he's speaking to a bunch of people who would have the Old Testament history in their minds. Who was the firstborn son of Abraham? Ishmael. Was Ishmael chosen? No. Isaac was. So, already, here's the Jewish assumption. Every child of Abraham is chosen by God for salvation. So Paul brings in example A. Exhibit A. Ishmael and Isaac. Two children of Abraham. Only one is chosen. Not all. Is salvation on the basis of race or grace? Grace. This is what he is trying to establish here. You'll notice in verse 7 that just as in verse 6 where the word Israel was used twice but with two different meanings, in verse 7 the word offspring is used twice but has two distinct meanings. There is because they are his offspring, the first instance referring to physical descendancy, but then through Isaac shall your offspring be named, referring to the children of promise. A different group that is distinguished from merely physical descendants. Paul gives us his meaning in verse 8. We don't have to guess at what he means. He interprets it for us. Look at verse 8. This means, okay, so this is not Nick's idea. This is Paul's idea. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So it's not on the basis of race that God decides to save one and not another. Or rather, God decides to save one and not another proves that he doesn't save on the basis of race. So those Jews who think that every Jew is automatically saved, what's Paul saying? No. You're getting the basis for God's saving of people wrong. It's not according to race. Now, throughout this whole section, verses 9 all the way down to verse 23, Paul divides the human race into two groups. Well, particularly he's dividing the Jews into two groups because he's looking at the question of the unbelieving Jews. And so I want you to think of two columns. Column A, column B. Column A has to do with those who are elect. Column B is those who are not elect. And look at all the descriptions that he gives and all the people that he puts in these two different categories. He calls the elect Israel and he calls the non-elect Israel. He calls the elect children of Abraham. He calls the non-elect children of Abraham. These are called children of God and they're distinguished from the children of the flesh. These are children of promise. These are merely children of Abraham. In this category, we have Isaac. Over here, we have Ishmael. Over here, we have Sarah. Over here, we have Hagar. Over here, we have Jacob. Over here, we have Esau. Jacob is loved. Esau is hated. If we carry on going through verses 14 to 18, we see Moses. We see Pharaoh. We see mercy. We see hardening. And if we go from verses 19 to 23, we'll see vessels of wrath. We will see vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Two very clear categories. Why does Paul divide people, the Jews, into these two categories? What is the point of showing that these two categories exist? To show us that God keeps his promises. God said, I'm going to send you a savior and save a people for myself. Column A is the proof that God has kept his promise 100%, without failure, without any hindrance, that plan A is coming to pass. This is not plan B that's going on here. God's perfect will is coming to pass. The word of God has not failed, as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6. God is doing what he always intended to do. And so as you go through these verses, you should look out for that word promise, because promise is the thing being discussed. Has God's promise failed? Verse 8 tells us no. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. And in order just to keep up, look at verse 9, for this is what the promise said. So where is God keeping his promise? In column A or column B? Column A. His promise is not failing. His promise is coming to pass. God is not weak. God is not a liar. And how is God not weak and God not a liar? Well, we have this distinguishing loving God. The doctrine of election explains that he never intended for all, but only for some. Now, let's put ourselves in the Jews' shoes for a moment. And let's try and hear what Paul is saying with our Jewish assumptions in the first century. You know the story. Abraham and Sarah are old. They can't have kids. So they're wonderful, faithful people who are full of faith. But every now and then they have a speed wobble. And they fall into doubt. And one of the times they fell into doubt is Sarah said to Abraham, "Hey, I want a baby. I'm going to give you my servant Hagar so that I can have a baby by her," which was common practice in that day. So instead of waiting for God to fulfill the promise for them, they took matters into their own hands. And the words Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, where it says that Adam listened to the voice of his wife, exact same wording, they sinned. And Ishmael was born to Hagar, who was an Egyptian. So if I had to ask you as a Jew, why do you think God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael? What would be the typical Jewish response be? Ishmael was half Egyptian. Race. God distinguishes according to race. Is that what Paul's saying here? So you can imagine how they would respond to that. Or if it's not on the basis of race, they would say, well, in Genesis 21, verse 8 to 10, we see Ishmael mocking Isaac, the seed of the serpent, persecuting in a childish way, but mocking the seed of the woman. persecution. It's because of his deeds that God rejected Ishmael and chose Isaac. So here are the two Jewish responses. God rejected Ishmael because of race, and God rejected Ishmael because of works. So let's look at example number two. Look at verse 10 with me. Because here is where Paul bottlenecks the argument so it can only go in one direction. And not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So here are you're listening to the story, you know it well. One man, one woman, one birthday with twins. What doors have we just shut by bringing in this example? Are there any Egyptians in the mix? Is there any lack of faith by a man going and sleeping with another woman in the mix here? Is there a child of fornication or adultery going on here? One woman, one man, twins with one birthday. So it cannot be. This second example closes the door on the, well, he was a half Egyptian argument. Can you see it? But there's one argument left. Which one is it? We've closed the race door. What was the other argument? But what about the works? Because you know Esau, he sold his birthright. Remember that event we just had read for us earlier? So maybe you've been scared off the race argument, but now you're clinging to the works argument. It's because Jacob was just a good guy and Esau was a bad guy. Maybe that's why God chose Jacob and not Esau. Well, let's see what Paul wants to make clear as we read verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So what door have we just closed now? The door of works. So here you are, you're a Jew, you're confounded, you don't know why God has chosen Jacob and not Esau. You thought maybe he chose Isaac instead of Ishmael on the basis of race, that door has been closed. Or maybe it was because Jacob just turned out to be a better person, now that door has been closed. So that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of anything in us, but because of him who calls. The basis of election is in God's decision, not in anything in us. God doesn't save you because of your race. God doesn't save you because of your works. God doesn't save you because of your faith. God saves you because of his electing purposes. That's what Paul is trying to get across. So if we apply this to other instances of salvation, Abraham. Why did God save Abraham? If you were a Jew, you would have said this. Well, Abraham was a great man of faith. Just remember now, the Jews looked at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the Roman Catholics looked at their saints. You know, they could do no wrong. You know, if they spat, it was holy water. You know, that's the sort of mindset they would have had. So they would have thought, Abraham, greatest man of faith, the father of the faith. And so it's important that Paul demonstrates from the patriarchs the truths that he's trying to establish. But the Bible clearly reveals that Abraham wasn't seeking God, wasn't loving God, wasn't a holy man, but was in fact an idolater. And the Lord saved him by grace, not because of his race and not because of his works. Listen to what Joshua says in Joshua 24, verse 2, as he reflects on the history of Abraham. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the far of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." They served other gods. Abraham was an idolater. Why did God call Abraham? Because God is gracious. That's why Abraham was saved. What about Isaac and Ishmael? Why did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Was it because Ishmael was half Egyptian? We've been told no, that door has been closed. What about Jacob and Esau? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? It was because Jacob was a nicer person than Esau. We had read to us earlier that Jacob was a swindler. He swindled his brother out of his birthright. And if we carried on reading, we would have read the story of Jacob lying to his dying father in order to steal his brother's blessing. What a nice guy. No. He was a sinner like you and I. God didn't save Jacob because he was better or because he was good or because he was deserving, but because he determined that he would save Jacob and Esau. It was by grace, not by works or by race. Why argue this way? Why bring in these examples? What does all of this prove? That God is faithful to his promise to save a people for himself. And he saves them on the basis of grace, not race or works. Paul further emphasizes the independent nature of God's sovereign election by showing that the normal procedure of the firstborn receiving the blessing is reversed. Look at verse 12. She was told the older will serve the younger. Can you see that God is not keeping with the norm here? God decides who will be blessed. Not culture. Not the firstborn getting the blessing. God decides. He doesn't subscribe to the ordinary way in which humans do things. He determines his will. He's free and sovereign in his election. And then verse 13 is confirmation that God has favored Jacob and not Esau. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated. All of these historical examples are given to prove that God saves some and not all, that he is faithful to his intentions, that he is not weak, that he is not a liar, that he can be trusted, that your salvation is secure if he has called you. He does not save all Jews because race is not what influences his decisions, nor does he save the deserving. Grace, not race or works. This is Paul's contention. Now, the line of exegesis that we have taken establishes the truth that God didn't want to save all. And that's a hard one to swallow. So others have backed off and said, well, let's see if we can read these verses in another way so that we don't even have to walk down the road of election at all. Let's see if we can say, Nick, you've got your whole perspective incorrect. We need to go in a totally different direction. And there are two basic ways in which people have objected to what we are saying. The most popular attempt these days is to try and say that Paul is talking about nations, not individuals. That Paul is talking about national blessing and not individual salvation. And this actually floats at first, because Isaac represents Israel, Ishmael the Ishmaelites. Jacob represents Israel, and Esau the Edomites. You know, and even in chapter 9 verse 6, you know, there's Israel and Israel. There's the nation of Israel. It sounds like nations at first, doesn't it? Well, here are three points that we need to make as we respond to this view. Although it is true that we do find references to nations in this context, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, in the context, Paul is speaking about individuals. Sarah doesn't represent a nation. Rebecca doesn't represent a nation. And in that context, we have Isaac mentioned, Jacob, Esau. These are individuals that are being mentioned as part of the historical narrative. We need to remember that although the name Jacob did come to represent the nation of Israel, Jacob started off by being the first name of an individual. And Esau did come to represent the people of Edom, but only reason it could is because he was the father. That individual Esau was the father of that nation. And Paul is referring back to the individuals and the history as it worked itself out in their individual cases. So the context points to individuals, not nations. Secondly, the context is not the discussion that's going on. What is Romans chapter 9 about? Why God's not blessing Israel? Or why God's not saving Israel? What's the context? National blessing or salvation? Individual salvation. The context is very clear. Paul is so upset, he's willing to give up his salvation if he can, not because Israel's not being blessed as a nation, but because his kinsmen, according to the flesh, are going to hell. That's why he said. We can't shallow this text. We can't make it shallow and try and say it's not talking about salvation, it's only talking about national blessing, because the context won't support it. And then I think the third way in which we can argue, and this is just by looking at the various words that Paul uses. Paul uses particular key words that are technical words which relate specifically to salvation. We have, for example, in verse 11, Paul uses the word calls. What does the word calls mean in Paul's vocabulary? What does he mean when he says God calls? In verse 11, he puts it this way. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Is he merely referring to God's calling Israel out of Egypt as a nation, or is he referring to the calling that relates to salvation? Just look back one chapter, Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. Well, let's start with verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what is God's purpose? And what does he call them to? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So it's election to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. When Paul uses the word called, he's not referring to calling Israel out of Egypt. He's referring to the powerful working of God by the Holy Spirit, calling a dead sinner to faith in Christ for salvation. Just as Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb, the word of God calls us by the power of the Spirit to faith in Christ. That's the call that Paul is referring to here. Likewise, the word election that he uses in verse 11. How does Paul use the word election? Just go to 11, verse 5 and 7 of Romans, and you'll see the word, it's the same Greek word. In verse 5 it says chosen, but in verse 7 it says elect. It's the same word, and it refers to distinguishing grace for the purpose of salvation. And I could go on and on, but that's too technical and too boring. Let's look at let's take a step back. So there are those who object on the grounds that Paul is talking about national Israel and national blessing. I say no. I don't think that the context supports that. What's the other objection? There are those who would agree with us and say, yes, Paul is talking about God's plan of salvation, where he elects people to be saved. And so what they do then is they try to find some clever way to include my decision, or some clever way to include my works as the basis for God's election. Because here are your two choices. God elects on the basis of his own will, or God elects on the basis of something that he is informed of or sees in us. Does God ground his decision for election in his own, in himself? Or does he have to ground his decision to elect us to salvation by something that he sees in us? Those are your two choices. So let's look at how people have tried to be cleverer than Paul and try and squeeze something into Paul's words, which we'll see the verse cannot sustain. Firstly, there have been those, although Paul clearly says We're not saved by works. It's not on the basis of works. There are still those who have tried to say, yes, Paul does mean works, and this is what they do. Some of the early church fathers said this. Well, when God saved us, not on the basis of works, Paul's only talking about those works before we become Christians, not after we become Christians. So knowing that we would be good Christians, he saved us. So pre-salvation works are excluded, but not post-salvation works. And what do you think of that? We should chuck it. Okay? You know, that's a distinction without a difference, isn't it? Still works. Or the Jewish philosopher Philo, do you remember earlier when the text was being read to us from Genesis 25, the twins struggled in the womb. Maybe they were having an arm wrestle and Esau or Jacob won. Or maybe Esau slapped his brother and Jacob turned the other cheek. So Philo says it was the womb works that decided which one would be elect and which one wouldn't. What does Paul say in verse 11? Paul says, before they had done anything, good or evil, it was said. Others have suggested, well, you know, there are two types of works. There's the works of the law of Moses, and then there's the Christian works. And so Paul's merely saying that Jacob didn't get saved through the works of the law of Moses because he's talking to a bunch of Jews who are relying on circumcision. I think we just need to point out that the law of Moses didn't exist yet, so that obviously wouldn't be what he's talking about. Okay, so those are those who try to weasel in works, even though it clearly says no works. But then there's another line of argumentation. Well, it says that God doesn't elect us on the basis of works, but what about faith? It doesn't say not faith. Paul doesn't exclude faith from the argument over here. Maybe because faith is opposed to works, God can save us on the basis of a foreseen faith. What do you think of that argument? I'll just let you know that's exactly where I used to stand. This is the view of a man like Pelagius. Pelagius, who didn't believe in sinful nature, who didn't believe in the need for inward grace for salvation, who believed that we could convert ourselves from ourselves and keep ourselves until heaven. He taught that election is on the basis of a foreseen faith. Jacob Arminius followed him in this argument. What do we say in response to this? The first thing that we need to say is, you shouldn't base a doctrine on what the Bible doesn't say. Okay, it doesn't say faith. But let's get to the most important thing. The way that Paul is arguing is he is grounding the reason for our election in God and not in ourselves. Why did God save you? Because he looked into the future and saw your faith. That is grounding it in you. Or he looked into the future and saw your works. That's grounding it in you. And either way you want to look at it, verse 11 says it this way. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him, but because of him who calls. Where is Paul wanting the emphasis to be? On something that I do or something that God does? And a confirmation for this, look at verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will, says my free will, my will to choose, my will to believe, my will, whatever your will is, whatever will theology you have, is excluded. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. There's faith and works, will and exertion. Door is closed. We ground our election in God's sovereign choice. God doesn't determine his choice because he sees something in us. He determines his will from himself. He's not reactionary. He's proactive. How do we react to this? Let me state what Paul has been saying. When God saves people, he doesn't look at your goodness or your badness. He doesn't look at your heritage. He just decides who he's going to save. Does that sound fair? If you say no, then you fully understand everything that Paul has been saying, because he realizes that his statement so far could lead to this possible conclusion. Knowing that he anticipates this sort of objection, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Of course not. If you think God may be unjust based on what Paul has just said, then you've understood Paul correctly, because he knows that that is one possible misunderstanding from what he has just stated. It means you're tracking with him. The whole nation argument wouldn't lead to this conclusion. The whole national blessing argument wouldn't lead to this conclusion. The foreseen faith argument wouldn't lead to this conclusion. But if you think that what Paul has stated so far might make God look bad, then you've understood everything Paul has been seeking to communicate. So let me take the last few minutes that we have to talk about the relevance and the necessity of this doctrine. If you're anything like what I used to be, you'd be very angry at this point. Wouldn't. Sorry, that's very angry in Afrikaans. Okay? Very angry. Or indifferent. Theologians, that's for theologians. Theologians can play this game. I don't want anything to do with theologians. This is highbrow. This is not for the ordinary Christian. This is for those who think they're clever. I don't think I'm clever. I'm just a humble Christian. But let me impress upon you how absolutely important this difficult doctrine is. You will be a poorer Christian for not believing what the Bible says about this. This truth is vital for your worship. Do you think worship is important? Do you think that the whole point of the Christian life is so that we will magnify and glorify God? Then you need to believe in the doctrine of election. Because you need to know who your God is and how he functions in order that you worship him in an informed way. It is also important for our assurance. Do you want to know that you are going to heaven? That God can save you? That every single one that he calls to himself, nothing can snatch them out of his hands? Do you want that assurance that he is strong enough to make his will come to pass as he predestines? Then you need to believe in the doctrine of election. Do you want to know that evangelism is vital and rests upon the power of God for its success? Then you need to believe in the doctrine of election. This doctrine teaches us about who God is. That he's not looking to us for his cues. He's not dying to satisfy us and to pander to our whims like a butler. His universe does not revolve around us and our wills, but him and his will. He is a God who is free in his determinations. He needs nothing. There is no one that can put God in their debt that he owes them salvation or anything. He is the Lord who is seated on the throne of the universe, deciding the end from the beginning, and by his power is making all things come to pass according to the good pleasure of his will. Plan A is happening now. Everything he determined. And there is no one that can hinder him or say to him, "What are you doing?" This doctrine teaches you about who you are. You are a sinner, broken and guilty in Adam. You are flesh, and flesh gives birth to flesh. at the basis of who you are, you're not just a good person who just needs a little guidance. If only I could have a Christian who's not a hypocrite to give me a clear presentation of the gospel, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Because naturally, you are an enemy of God. You hate God and love sin. You are his enemy. The Bible says you are dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature, children of wrath. The gospel is foolishness to you. It is spiritually discerned, and when it's presented to you in your fallen state, you don't go, "That's what I've been seeking." You say, "No thanks." It's the aroma of death. You're so enslaved to your sin that you will always willingly choose sin over God. You do have a will. Of course you do. Sin didn't take away the faculty of your will. But your will is in a sinful heart that now only ever wants to pursue sin. You cannot love God because you will not. And so now it is also impossible for you in a place, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, to keep God's law, to be perfect as he is perfect. It is impossible for you to offer anything to God so that you can pay for your sin debt. It is impossible for you to love Jesus when he's offered to you in the gospel apart from the working of God by his Spirit, who seeks you first, who chooses you first, and draws you by his power to his Son. No one comes to me, but the Father draws him. It is this God that frees our hearts from the effects of sin when he enables us to believe and to repent, as he did with Lydia, opening her heart that she might believe. God, knowing our weakness, fills us with his Spirit, and by his Spirit, when he saves us, sheds that resurrection power of Christ within our lives so that we can now, by his power, mortify sin. And then, once we become Christians, he works within our hearts both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he will keep us. And we will persevere. And we will produce fruit. And finally, we will be glorified. Is it because of what we are that these things come to pass? Flesh gives birth to flesh and profits nothing. We need the Spirit to save us. Imagine for a moment if your election depended upon you. Imagine this is how it happened, and it didn't happen this way. God had to look into the future to you as a sinner in need of Christ. Would you choose Christ? Let's take this hypothetical situation and let's try to float this boat. Let's see if there are any holes in this one. Can I show you the big gaping hole in this hypothetical situation? There is no one that seeks God. No, not one. If God had to look into the future and see you as a sinner in need of Christ, would he find you seeking Jesus? Impossible. Doesn't happen that way. This doctrine teaches me to see that salvation is wrought by God from beginning to end. He has chosen, he has called, he has enabled faith and repentance. My inevitable response is because of the new heart that he gave me. He keeps me for heaven and he resurrects me with Christ. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And so now, because I believe, I know. That he has set his love upon me from eternity past. That he has called me so that I have by his power exercised faith in Christ and have been justified, and I will be glorified. Assurance of salvation flows from this doctrine. This is the doctrine that teaches me about the love of God. God doesn't love me because he has to. God looks at me in my sin. And he says, when I look at you, if I were to give you what you deserve, it would be hell. But now I can see a God of true, gracious love who doesn't love me because he can't help it. He's just a love slave. But who loves the unlovely. That doctrine which says God must love everyone in the world without distinction, wanting to save every single one of them, ignores our sinfulness and makes God a love slave who can't help himself, so that his love is not free but constrained. But here is the glory of the gracious love of God. Love that is not determined by our value. Love that is not determined by our works, but love that is freely given to the undeserving. Now I can see the love of God because I didn't. He didn't look at me and say, oh, he's going to be a good one. Oh, he's going to believe. Oh, look at him. He's a Jew. I'll save him. No. He looked at the unlovely. He looked at me while I was still his enemy and sent his son to die for me. That is true love. And so now, and in closing, this is the doctrine that teaches me that when I go and preach the gospel, that I'm not going out in my own strength. I'm not going out depending upon my own power. I'm going knowing that it is by his power that as I proclaim the word of God, little Mickey Mouse me, that I, if the Spirit moves upon me, can be like Jesus at Lazarus' graveside, that people can be risen from the dead through my feeble words when the Spirit accompanies the truth of the gospel with power. I can stand at the valley of dry bones and say, live! And they will live because of God's power. And so I can go and evangelize to the hardest sinner knowing that if God works by his power, they will be saved. And so evangelism, it's important. It's a means that God has chosen to bring people to himself. And I must go, and I go in the confidence of knowing their salvation doesn't rest upon my shoulders. My only responsibility is to declare the truth of the gospel. So friends, is it important that we believe in the doctrine of election? I've only looked at a couple of the reasons why. Yes! Paul is defending God's glory. And in defending God's glory, he shows us that God is a God of distinguishing love. To show that he is not weak, and that he is not a liar, and that all things are coming to pass according to his will. That does raise a lot of questions. But do not mistake the fact that God does elect. Does raise all the questions about injustice and free will, and Paul's going to deal with those, and we will deal with those. But let's not be scared of what the Bible teaches because we fear it might go in this direction. Let's allow the Bible to tell us who God is and how he works, and let us not try and make up excuses or doctrines that try and cloud that so that our little logical minds feel comfortable with the God that we can create that fits with our finite logic. Well, I think we've said enough. Let's close in prayer, stand and sing, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together.